I've told the story before, probably fairly recently. I remember telling it fairly recently. I don't remember if it was here or just in some other context. But when our oldest son was born, our oldest child, Brian, who's now 34, when he was born, it was one of the most glorious days of my life. My wife's, well, probably more glorious for me, let's just be honest. For her, it was just a lot of work. But it was also glorious. And I remember, you know, holding him for the first time, being there when he was born. It was just an amazing day, just a glorious day. And then later in the day, the doctor came into our hospital room with this sort of stern look and informed us that little Brian, our brand new first child, had a, quote, significant heart murmur, which at that point he was saying, well, there's different ways it can go. It may require open heart surgery at some point. It's a significant problem with his heart. And I remember my reaction at that moment was profound anger. True confession. I know we're not supposed to have mics when we confess, but I'll go ahead and have one now. I remember thinking something like, how dare you, God? How dare you take this precious child of mine, this most precious thing in all the world now to me, and allow something like this to happen? And this anger and frustration and sort of in my heart of hearts shaking my fist at God and saying, you know, it's great to be all powerful and you can run the universe however you want, but keep your hands off of my boy. All of that very silly, of course. But I remember thinking this. And I was working as a pastor, a youth pastor at the time, so I supposedly knew better. And it lasted a while. Until I finally just sort of calmed myself down and realized, well, two things. One, exactly who am I going to go to now to plead with to protect and preserve my little boy? And I was going to have to go to God. Help us. And I came to this realization, which I think was a gift of God for me. In that moment, the most precious thing in my life that I was forced to know in that day, at that time, that little boy, so precious to me, belonged not to me, but to the living God. And I had to come to terms with that very, very quickly. Now, the reason I'm telling that story is because I heard another story at Presbytery, one of the people being examined to come into our presbytery. A longtime mission pastor told this story. I'll abbreviate it, but told of a missionary who was called to go into a foreign land, somewhere in Arabian areas. And he took his wife and he took his two little daughters, and they worked in the mission field. And at some point, and he didn't explain why, either through disease or tragedy of one kind or another, out on the mission field, both of his daughters, at that point, age 9 and 12, died. By the way, my son is now 34. His heart murmur is still there, but it never got worse. He never had to have any surgery or anything. God was good. Well, here was a missionary who went to the mission field risking what was most precious to him and actually lost his two children, his two daughters. And on the tombstones of those two little girls, when they were buried, each one bore these words from the book of Revelation. Worthy art thou, O Lord, to receive treasure, to receive riches. I mean, that story just blew me away. The perspective, the honoring of the lives of his little girls, but the understanding, even in death, that what was really going on was that the living God, the Lord of all, was receiving riches. The greatest riches that missionary man and his wife possessed were being given and received to the living God. Powerful. Now, this relates to what we're going to talk about today in Daniel chapter 3, in that the hinge, I think, for all humanity that we see in this story of Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and King Nebuchadnezzar is who's at the center? Who is God? God or me or us? And of course, in a church setting, in a Sunday school setting, we all know the answer. Well, God is God. But it seems to me that much of the time, we human beings operate as though that actually weren't true and we actually were God. Every human culture apart from God does that, as we're going to see. Our culture does that. We are God. And we move in that direction. So we're going to talk about another nice compare and contrast. You know, man as small g God versus men of God. And this is what we're going to see, at least what we're going to focus on, kind of our approach to Daniel chapter 3 here today. Hear the word of God. Daniel chapter 3, and I'm going to read the whole chapter, so sit back and enjoy the story. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits, and I believe that's about 90 feet high, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits, which is about 9 feet wide. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. Just a little sidelight here. These are the same ones whose lives were saved through the courageous intercession of Daniel just a little earlier. They maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us to digest these things and to apply them to our own lives. Lord, help us to see that you are God, and that is good news, and we are not, and that is also good news. Lord, help us to see the ways that we individually and we together and we as a culture put ourselves on the wrong track by trying to make gods of ourselves. Help us to see what the corrective is and how to get back on the right road. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first, let's take the measure of man as God together. And you can follow along in your outline if you would like. I'm calling this section Man Getting to God, small g with air quotes around it, God, small g God. How is it that man goes about getting to this status of God? And we see this, I think, with Nebuchadnezzar. And my hope here is that it kind of pulls back the curtain and helps us to see things a little more clearly going on in us and around us. How is it that we human beings try to make gods of ourselves? And again, what I mean here by God is a status, God-like status. Don't you think that it's interesting? Just a little sidelight here. Don't you think that it's interesting? And I read somewhere where this came from, but don't you think it's interesting that our Hollywood-named people, the people that you go to see in movies, are called stars? Isn't that interesting? That's in terms of sort of natural imagery, that's about as godlike as you're going to get, right? We don't call them gods, but we sort of treat them that way, and they sort of behave that way. And then, again, I'm picking on Hollywood, but it could be in lots of other ways as well, lots of other areas of our culture. But, okay, so how is it that people strive to this? First of all is what I'm calling misdirection, bringing God down to size. What I also call this managing the focus, and that's F-A-U-X-C-U-S. Faux is, I think, French for false, right? The false focus, the focus. It's fascinating to me, and this is sort of, you know, it's great to read God's word over and over. I mean, I know the story of Daniel. Probably any of you who've spent any time in church has ever been to Sunday school. You know the story of Daniel. And you know this Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego thrown into the fiery furnace. But when you go back and read the whole thing again, you realize there are these amazing realities that come out. Like, for instance, what is it that the king is building here? A big statue. Where did he get that idea? Can we go back one chapter? Remember his dream? What did he dream? He dreamed that there was a big statue. Here's another interesting connection. That statue that he dreamed about was had different materials it was made out of. And this is what Daniel interpreted for him, right? What was the head part made out of what? And what did it represent? The Babylonian kingdom. The head of gold represented the Babylonian kingdom. Gold, precious, beautiful. It's in some ways, it's kind of a compliment in the dream. God saying, the gold at the top of the statue, that's your kingdom. Ah, but then comes the silver and the bronze and the clay and iron mixed together. And then the feet of iron and clay mixed together, which makes it a little brittle. Well, what is this statue made of that the king is making in chapter 3? How much of it? I mean, that could be the whole sermon right there. We could all go home and benefit from that. He's making the whole statue out of gold, which was the top part, the part representing his kingdom in the dream that he had from God. I don't think it's a stretch here to say what King Nebuchadnezzar is doing here is basically taking the revelation of God, the truth that God has revealed about how history is going to unfold, and he's saying, that's great, thanks for the inside information, now watch me improve on it. God has said, this is how it's going to be, and I'm saying, I can do better. I can make the whole thing out of gold. I can take the top part of the statue that God has revealed, and I can make that the whole story. I can build a kingdom that will shove aside the silver and the bronze and the iron and clay kingdoms that God says are going to come later. He said that's what's going to happen. I say I can change it. And I'm going to do that. Do you see? Thanks for the inside information. I'm going to take the thing that you have graciously revealed to me, and I'm going to use it as my tool to do what I want. Thank you, God, for showing me how things are going to go so that I can make them go differently according to my will rather than yours. It's what's going on. Projecting your virtual truth. Virtual is one of those great words, you know, virtual reality, you know, get the glasses into virtual reality. You can translate the word virtual as not, right? That's not reality. Virtual, when something is virtual this, you know, I'm going to give you virtual vegetables. Okay, what is it? Let's have some virtual meat. Okay, that doesn't sound good. Virtual means not. Well, so he's going to project his virtual truth. He's changing the focus. Let's take our eyes off of God and what God says is going to happen. Let's put our eyes on what I say is going to happen. It's all gold. It's all good. It's all us. I can make our kingdom last forever. And then project your virtual truth. In a sense, now, I would say, once again, Nebuchadnezzar, he's a smart dude. I don't think they said dude I don't know how you say dude in Ugaritic, the language of Babylon in those days. But he's a smart guy. What was the problem? Well, there are two big problems with the statue in the way that Daniel interpreted. The structural problem was what? The feet. What was the matter with them? They were mixed with clay so that they were fragile. They were not solid. It was easy to break down. And when you break the feet down, everything comes down, right? Structural, big structural problem. It's like, I can't resist this story. I'm sorry, but I'm going to go with this. A wonderful story told by Ravi Zacharias. He was at the Wexler Museum of Art. on the campus of Ohio State University many years ago. And he was getting a tour of this great art museum. And one of the things they, apparently they've done with this museum is that they've done architecture and the design of the building to sort of match artistic realities in our culture. Like, there's no truth. In our culture, we realize that it's all kind of up for grabs. And so in this museum, supposedly, there are stairways that go nowhere. There are doors that you open them up and there's a wall there. Stuff that makes no sense. But it's an artistic expression of the angst of living in modernity, where we understand there is no God, there is no truth. We make it all up as we go along. So here's this wacky design of the museum. And without even thinking about it, Ravi Zacharias asked the guy, who was very thrilled about all this, this Ohio State student, isn't this great how we're showing where we are, we're showing through art what we are as a culture. And Ravi Zacharias, without even thinking about it, said to the guy, well, let me ask you this. Is the foundation of the museum made the same way? And the guy without missing me was, well, of course not. If we did that, the whole thing would fall down and fall apart. Hello? So you don't mess with the foundations. You can't. Bingo. So again, Nebuchadnezzar, with his revelation from God, the feet in the statue are the problem. It's going to all come down. Now, he forgot about the second problem, which was the stone not made by any human hands that crush all those kingdoms, which is the kingdom of God, pointing, we think, to Jesus. That was the other problem. But maybe we can make the feet strong enough to withstand that and everything else. So what Nebuchadnezzar's about here, you know, we think this is sort of, oh, the dumb guy, he makes a statue of himself. We're not sure it was a statue of himself. It may have been a statue representing Babylonian gods. We're not sure. But what he's asking everyone to do is to conform to this ritual act, which is sort of like a demonstration of loyalty. We're all together. Everyone in our kingdom does this thing. We bow to our gods. We bow to me, whatever it is. And everyone does so. And only crazy people wouldn't do this. Only wackos would choose to be rebellious in this way, stand against our kingdom, which of course is dangerous. In a sense, it's almost like that saying sorry thing we talked about before. I didn't think about this when I shared it when we were praying. You know, saying you're sorry helps to make you sorry, even if you don't mean it. I mean, he's not asking people to mean it when they bow. He's not asking people to profess what it is that statue represents for them. He's just telling them bow. But in that act of bowing, they will be changed. They will be conforming. Okay? That's what's going on. Now, what Nebuchadnezzar's doing here is he's saying, okay, what God has revealed to me in this dream of the future is that the problem is the foundation, the problem is the feet, and it's mixed, it's not solid. I'm going to make my kingdom solid. I'm going to make everybody conform. We're not going to tolerate any kind of disloyalty, any kind of other reality besides our reality that's motivating people or calling people to do anything that could ever be against our kingdom. This stuff is still happening today, by the way. Andrew Brunson, whom we're praying for. Why is he in prison in Turkey? Bottom line, it's probably religious in a lot of ways. It's spiritual in a lot of ways. But at least on the surface, he's being accused of being a person like that. A person who is an insurgent against the power structures, the political structures in Turkey. Probably just because he's a Christian and he's preaching the gospel. And he's preaching the gospel to anybody, including people who are perceived as enemies of the state, etc. The same thing's going on here today. So what Nebuchadnezzar is doing is he's bringing everyone in together and he's enforcing that. We're going to be together. I'm going to fix those feet of clay. Again, thank you, God, for revealing it to me. Now I can improve on that. And in so doing, I am going to control our future. So then we move to manipulation, training people to worship you. I said imagineering. I got that from Disney. You know, they combine imagination and engineering. They call it imagineering. You know, you've heard that if you've ever been looked at any Disney stuff. It's very clever, and it's very modern, and it's very Nebuchadnezzar-like, I think. Enough said. I know everybody loves Disney. I love Disney. But it ain't the gospel, and in many ways, it's a false gospel. We'll distract you. Come on, watch our movies. Come to our parks. And you can watch us instead of thinking about things that are real. We'll give you virtual reality that's very nice. All right. So, imagineering. Again, it doesn't really matter what you think of this. But you will conform. You will do this. And then you will be changed. We will be unified through this compliance. You're going to signify by your act that you belong to me, that you belong to us. You are a Babylonian. Remember, we talked about this at the very beginning of Daniel. Then we can make a whole sermon of this too. This is such great stuff. And we have to go through so fast. Did you notice the thing about the music? And they repeat it like five times. When you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, and that same phrase is repeated, there's this mesmerizing effect that I think is beautifully reflected in the way this story is written. You repeat that phrase, all these different kinds of instruments, and all the music. That's the mesmerizing power of music, is it not? When you go to the stores in December, and you hear the music, it's telling you, buy stuff. Right? It's the most wonderful time of the year. I'll take five of these. National anthems. You know, national anthems are great. But again, when I read this, I think, isn't that interesting? Every nation has their song or songs, and when it starts playing, people know what you're supposed to do. In America, oh, say can you see? Why aren't you standing up? Right? We all know that. Now, I'm not here to say that that's bad or that we should never, you know, Christians shouldn't sing the Star Spangled Banner. I'm not saying that. I'm simply saying that in a precognitive way, music has power to move us and manipulate us. And I find it fascinating that 600 years before Jesus, so we're going back 2,600 years, they knew it then. Movie soundtracks. I mean, try this. Watch one of your favorite movies. Watch a beautiful love scene or a tense, you know, battle scene, and turn off the sound and see if it's the same experience. Go to a movie sometime and instead of just watching the movie, think about what they're doing. And notice how you're getting scared before the monster even shows his face. And you're not even thinking about it. Why? Because the music is telling you something scary is about to happen. Right? And we could go on and on and on. Something that is used. Advertising slogans. Theme music before the news comes on. All of it, it's manipulative, it's mesmerizing, and King Nebuchadnezzar knew it, and he's using it to manipulate people. When you hear the music, oh, there's the music. Let's all go do this thing. Motivation, making personal objectives public opinion. He's exploiting shared weakness. I mean, this is fairly obvious. You're saying people don't want to die. Right? I mean, if you're willing to die in certain circles, in normal life patterns, that's a sign of insanity to a lot of people. Why would you do something that's going to get you killed? Reasonable people don't want to appear insane. I'll just go along with this because I don't want people to think I'm crazy. And in Babylon, only dangerous lunatics rebel and get burned. So everybody knows, by virtue of people getting burned, they're dangerous people. Because we know that's how it works. And nobody wants to be those people. And King Nebuchadnezzar is going to enforce his social engineering project, which is very wise, with death. Horrible death. And people are going to weigh this out and say, okay, I'm going to... They just asked me to just sort of bow, do this little bow thing. I don't even have to mean it. And if I don't, I'm going to get burned in a fiery furnace. Sign me up. I'm good with that. Now, does that sound like any other things you've heard about history? Like Roman Empire, maybe? Christian martyrs who wouldn't bow to the emperor as God? Look, Nobody in the Roman Empire, very few people in the Roman Empire really thought that this man who was in charge in Rome was really God. But he wanted everyone to be willing to say that. He's saying, I'm the power and you need to bow. And Christian said, I can't do that because I have another God. Kind of like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This stuff is still happening today. And I'm not going to go into this, but I will commend this to you. And if you come up with some ideas, you can come tell me, how are we doing that? How in our culture are we being asked to compromise the truth that the living God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, is the only God, and our culture is telling us, do this. You don't have to mean it, but you have to do it. And in the doing of that, we are denying that we have one God. I'll just commend that for your thinking. I'm not going to offer my own ideas on that because, frankly, I haven't thought enough about it. But I do believe it is happening for us as well. It's always happening. There's always this competition between the real God and man as God, us as God. Our culture, our activities, whatever it is. Okay. And he's making them an offer that they can't refuse. Bow or burn. Look, we're not asking for that much. But they're asking for more than some people apparently can give. And then mimicry, finally. I used mimicry. It's not the best word, but it started with M. Sorry. It's preacher's disease. Called alliteration. I think there's medication for it, but it hasn't been prescribed for me. Can you give me something for alliteration? What we see here in some sense, remember, when you say you're sorry, it helps to make you sorry. Well, when you tell everybody your God or your system is God or your kingdom is God, even if you don't actually believe it, you begin to believe it. And I think we see this with King Nebuchadnezzar. I think a significant section in this story is verse 15. He's mad. They're not bowing. You can see him saying, look, you don't have to mean it. For you, that statue can represent your God. It's okay with me, but you need to comply. You need to look like a Babylonian and say, we can't do that. He's mad. And what does he say? Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hand? So who's God there? Who's more powerful? There ain't no gods that can take you out of my hand. If I put you in that furnace, you're going to burn, dude. And there ain't no God that's going to change that. Yeah, well, more on that in a second. The king seems to think that he can win in an arm wrestling match with God. He serves or knows about, apparently, God almost almighty. He proclaims his belief in his own ultimate power to rewrite the kingdom's destiny. Remember, he's trying to re-engineer things so that the dream can be refashioned into something that's better for the Babylonians. And he's going to enforce his will with sovereign, unassailable power. If I will this for you and I do this, there ain't no God that can change that. Do you guys realize that? So again, I hear echoes all over the scriptures. Pilate, don't you realize that I can have you crucified or I can save you? And Jesus says, no, you can't. None of this. You can't do anything unless my Father allows it. Jesus knew. All right, so there's the one side. Here's man trying to become God. Quickly, now let's talk about the men of God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This is not about man getting to small g God. This is about God getting to man. This isn't about God as status. This is about God as real person. First, you have the divine present of prudence. What Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego apparently knew is we human beings are never going to get to, quote, God. It's not going to happen. And I see this. We have no need to answer you in this matter. We're not going to try to argue with you, O king. We don't need to. You've already seen what our God does and what our God can do. Remember, he's the one that gave you that dream and it got interpreted and you thought it was terrific. You've already experienced this. We don't need to talk to you about this. And here's the other part of the story. Our courage and faith in action will speak more eloquently and powerfully than words ever could. You want to know about people that serve our God? Watch. Way better than whatever words we might say. Divine preeminence, God's will, not mine, not ours, is what must be and will be done. That's what they knew. They say, he will deliver, and if not, still we won't serve your gods. Whether he saves us out of the fire or not, we're not going to serve your gods. We're going to serve our God. Now, frankly, this is where I want to offer a little objection to kind of the Sunday school approach to this story. I mean, in Sunday school, it's all about these brave guys who stood up for God. They were thrown into the furnace, and they were delivered out of the furnace. Whoa! Look at that! They came out of a burning fire, completely unsinged, alive and well. Wow! And I think that's a good focus. It's just not the central focus. The real point here is not their deliverance from the furnace. The real point here is their faith. Their connection to the living God that they would not give up in any way, shape, or form. They speak of our God whom we serve. That's huge. Our God. This is our God. We are connected to this God. We are not going to unhook from this God in order to hook into something else, like being a Babylonian or submitting to you. We are going to stay connected to our God. That's the focal point here. And as a way of illustrating, you can put the accent on whatever syllable you like there. In the story of Stephen that's told in Acts chapter 6 in the New Testament, Stephen, this bold believer in Jesus, the authorities grab him. The Jewish authorities say, you're a blasphemer, we're gonna kill you. And he gives this marvelous sermon about how actually our fathers, our prophets, everybody was pointing to Jesus, whom you guys crucified. They didn't like that. He gives testimony. They stone him. They throw rocks at him. And while they're doing that, he has this vision of Jesus standing in heaven to welcome him in. And you know what happens? He died. God did not rescue him out of the rock pit like he did with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. No problem. It was his faith that mattered, whether God chose to deliver or not. Do you see that? You know, a lot of times people are going to trust in God. I'm going to stay connected to God. I'm going to stay connected to God. And that's why he's going to heal me of cancer. I'm sticking with God. He's going to heal me. Maybe he will. Maybe he won't. If he does, all praise to him. If he doesn't, all praise to him. Again, back to those tombstones. Worthy art thou, O Lord, to receive riches. That's what this story is. If we die, receive us. When they say he will deliver us out of your hand, O king, maybe they meant he'd pull them out of the fire unharmed, or maybe he meant they would die, at which point they would come into the bosom of Abraham and be with God forever. Maybe. We would say that. Live or die, we're in his hands. Divine presence. God is already here with us. Again, man, I know we're running out of time. Ran out of time. This is good stuff, he said, looking around. See if anybody wanted to disagree. It's not that good, preacher. Oh, yes, it is. God is already here with us. This is part of what they're saying. And the beautiful image in this story is when the king says, wait, didn't we throw three guys in there? I see four. There's somebody else with him. A physical manifestation. Something that somebody could see, which was symbolizing whether maybe an angel. That's what Nebuchadnezzar says. Some people believe, and I think there's good warrant for this, that it was Jesus, the pre-incarnate Jesus. Before he came to earth, that's God the Son in the fire. God himself in the fire with them. I believe that. I'm not going to build a theology around it, but makes sense to me. God himself is there with them, and there's a manifestation so that the king sees. God was with them, is with them, will be with them. They're connected to God, come what may. That's the essence of the story. The deliverance that they received demonstrates his presence. The point isn't they got off, they got out. The point is God was with them. That's how this happened. And God would still be present without the deliverance. Let's go back to the story of Stephen's execution. You know, Stephen didn't get delivered. He stayed connected to God in Acts chapter 6, and he got killed. Dead. But you know what? While that was happening, there was another guy there who was clapping. Go get him, everybody. He deserves it. He deserves it. Giving approval to everything that was happening. And that guy's name was Saul, Paul, who wrote a third of the New Testament, who became the greatest voice for the gospel in the world in his time, the most influential person in the history of Christianity other than Jesus. He was there watching this happen to Stephen. And many people, it doesn't say in the scripture, this is not clearly stated, but many people believe, and again, there's great warrant for this, that one of the dramatic things that happened that Paul saw that changed his heart, got him set up to meet Jesus on the Damascus Road and say, "Who are you, Lord?" And then his life was changed. That one of the significant things was him watching Stephen die. And the way he died, with forgiveness on his lips for everyone and praise of God and a vision of being received into heaven, that's really hard to discount when a guy's getting rocks thrown at him at that very moment. That Paul saw that, and that was extremely significant in Paul's life. And then God uses Paul to proclaim his gospel all the way to the ends of the earth, even to Reno, Nevada. More than anyone else in the whole world. And Stephen had a part in that. He didn't have to live to do that. God was working his plan, just like he was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. God is present. God is working. And finally, divine power. God's work is proceeding. The fourth is like a son of the gods. It's interesting in this story. The king's fury is turned into wisdom and praise. Oh my gosh, fellas. Yours is really the most high God. And now I'm going to bow to him. And I'm going to say everybody else has to bow to him too. Because he's the real deal. That happens to the king through God's work. We have this visit of Jesus, we think, an angel at least, in the fire with them. And the king says he is one like a son of the gods. Actually, he might have been the son of God. 600 years before his arrival, the announcement in the face of King Nebuchadnezzar's blatant error is this. You, all of you, any of you, including you, King, will never get to, quote, God. You'll never get there. But I will get to you. In fact, I am going to get to you by coming down as God, capital G, though he existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. And being found in the likeness of man, he humbled himself to come as a man and to obey God all the way to the cross. You're never going to get to you, me, King Nebuchadnezzar. We will never get to the status of God. Will never happen. But God will get to us. God has gotten to us by coming. We can't make it to the status of God, but you know what God did? He came down into the status of man. Now, so what? We don't have to make gods of ourselves. We don't have to give in to the natural, broken, alienating, and alienated drive in us to make gods of ourselves. We're never going to get there. We don't have to give in to the push of the culture that says, well, you're really not much unless you're a god. Which I think in our culture is stronger than it's ever been in any culture, partly because of how media plays into this. When somebody becomes a god, we know about it right away. We worship this person, then that person, and that person. In a secular humanist society, we worship human achievement, all of that sort of stuff. We got to make gods of ourselves. There aren't any other gods. Only us. So if you really want to be a somebody, make it to God's status. That's foolish, because we'll never make it. We'll never be there. And we don't have to. Why? Because God has gotten to us. We are, can be, will be everything that we need to be, everything that we're called to be entirely fulfilled, completely and perfectly and fully me, which is the best thing for me to be, by the work of God, by his reconciliation in Jesus Christ, and because he came down to get to me in Jesus, and through all the ways that he's worked in my life to draw me to himself, and he's working and has worked in your life as well. Do you see that? It's silly for us to keep trying to become God, when all the while God has come to us, has become one of us, in order to draw us to himself. Jesus said, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. He's done it. And being drawn in with him, to be in Christ, is the absolute best place for us to be. It's the right place for us to be. It's the place of ultimate peace and fulfillment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this opportunity to explore together this amazing chapter in your word. Lord, I pray that you would help us to hear these things and to experience these things for ourselves. Lord, as you draw us to yourself, not so that we can be part of your social engineering program, but so that we might know the truth, live in the truth, and find joy and fulfillment in you. And I pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen.